If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. And if you just joined us online, let me say we'd love to have your children visit us. Vacation Bible School this week begins tomorrow night. Bring them. We promise we'll treat them real good. And we really promise we'll give them back to you. We will not steal your children. All right, so but you're welcome to bring them on. I'd love to have them. The book of Habakkuk, it's in the Old Testament, of course. You find it in Nahum on one side and Zephaniah on the other. That helps a lot, I know. You may want to start in Malachi and work your way back. I think you'll thumb through about four or five pages and find us there. Let's ask the Lord to help us in our study this morning. Gracious Father, as I wait in your presence this morning, I ask you as humbly as I know how to strengthen me for this moment to declare your word with faithfulness and with power. I pray, Lord, that your people would be encouraged, would be helped and strengthened. If there's someone here that doesn't know you in a personal and real way, I pray this would be the morning they'd come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. My subject today is, what do you do when you are confused? Do you ever get confused? You don't understand a lot of things, perhaps, that are taking place in your life or going on in the world around us. We all react differently when we're confused, especially when we get confused about the way God is dealing in our lives, in our nation, in our world. What do you do when you get confused? Habakkuk shows us what he did. He's obviously confused when you read his message. It's only three chapters in this great book. But Habakkuk, we don't know a lot about him personally. The rabbis think they revere him. They suggest that he is quite possibly the son of the widow that Elijah raised from the dead. We don't know that, but they seem to indicate that. He is only mentioned in the book that bears his name. And what you have in the book of Habakkuk is a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. You have Habakkuk pouring out his heart to God in the most candid way imaginable. And then in time, you have God answering him, not so much answering him specifically about his concerns, but he tells him what is soon to happen. That could confuse most of us even more. But when you get to the third chapter of Habakkuk, what you find is Habakkuk praising God, worshiping God, regardless of what may come upon the nation that he loves and the land where he lives. Habakkuk's confusion. You understand that he's confused when you begin reading in chapter 1. There are three big questions he asks God that has him confused. First of all, Habakkuk's confusion is seen in his unanswered prayers. He has prayed for something for quite a long time and apparently has received no answer. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he says to the Lord, O Lord, how long shall I cry? How long shall I cry? A few Wednesday nights ago, I was talking to you about that how long phrase. And sometimes the longevity of a trial makes it so much more unbearable, more difficult. I think the how long question is one that perhaps is on most of our minds more than the why question. For example, why, God, did you let this happen, we might say. But I think most of us that have any theological grounding at all understand that we all endure trials and suffering for one reason or another, and certainly the world is not redeemed. It is in sin and is in opposition with its creator, and so we understand that there's going to be problems in the world. It's that how long question that gets us. How long will I endure this? How long will this make me cry? He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? and sadly, thou wilt not hear. He charges God with not listening to his prayer. It is as if he's crying for long periods of time, and there seems to be not only no answer, but is God even listening to his prayer? He says, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. In other words, the world in which he lived in was becoming increasingly violent. It was more decadent than it had ever been or that Habakkuk could ever imagine. And this bothered him a great deal. So he prays and he says to the Lord, Lord, why is there so much violence in this world? And something has troubled him for quite a long time. His prayer is unanswered. That's confusing. The second question that he asks God is bad things. He's confused by how bad things outnumber good things. In a world that you are creator God and you are in charge of the universe and you are always in control, why is it, God, that bad things apparently outnumber the good things that are taking place in the world? And he says this to the Lord in verses 3 through 4. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. And what he's basically saying is, all I can see in this world is bad things. Spoiling and violence are before me. Everywhere I turn, I see calamity, heartache, self-inflicted wounds on people. And there are that rise up strife and contention. What he's basically saying there, and as far as the people, all they do is fuss and fight. All they do is argue. Now, you have a law in our culture, yes, he says, but the law is slacked. It is as if the law has been unnoticed. It's paralyzed. It's not working for us. And because the bad people outnumber the good people, judgment doth never go forth. He said, somehow or another, Lord, it has turned into a completely corrupt system. And the time, and it's just getting worse. And then he clearly says, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. In other words, the wicked outnumber the righteous. There's just more of them, Lord, than there are of us. And because of that, the law is slacked and the judgment is corrupt and obscured. And it's in the end, it's simply wrong. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. It's a bad time, Lord. And he says, I don't understand. I have cried, I have prayed, I have asked. You don't answer me. And while you're not answering, there is this escalation of evil that is permeating the culture. It's confusing. He's a prophet. Now you understand, prophets had special insights. Before the written word, the prophet would deliver the word of the Lord as the word of the Lord. God would speak to the prophet and the prophet would speak to the people. It was a message directly from God. And so he wants to get answers, and apparently he's having a hard time doing that. A third thing that illustrates his confusion is that God watches in silence while bad people hurt the good people. It's not just that they're outnumbering us, but they're inflicting pain, he says, on the righteous. And you see this, and you remain silent while it happens. That's confusing. He says in verse 13, I believe it is, thou art of pure eyes and behold evil. You've all heard that quoted before. God is of two pure eyes to behold evil. And certainly that's true. You can't look on iniquity. So he asks this question. He cannot reconcile the fact of that truth with the reality of what's taking place in the world. You're of too pure eyes to behold evil. You can't look on iniquity. So the obvious question, as I said, there's a great deal of candor here coming from the prophet. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? How can you look at these people? Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, but yet you see this. You hold thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he. Wicked, the worst of mankind is hurting the best of mankind. You're of too pure eyes to behold evil, but you see it, and you hold your tongue while it happens. He is confused. But you have to admire his candor. I wonder if any of these things have ever confused you. My thinking is probably so. I would imagine that most of us sometimes try to reconcile the attributes of God with the acts of God, and we can't always do that. We understand that God is absolutely love, but then we see starving children in different places in the world, and these children are hurting, they're in hunger and pain, and God loves us all, and yet children are... I mean, we all had our questions. We've all had things that have captured our thoughts and our minds that we just don't understand that takes place in this world. And so Habakkuk is one of those few brave souls that dares to bring it to the throne of grace and humbly ask God for answers that he desperately needs. How can this happen? Well, he pours this prayer out to God. And do I have a verse under this? Okay. I will stand upon... He decides this is the way he's going to do. Now he's delivered his complaint. And he decides that the only thing I can do, he says, I'll stand upon my watch. You see, in the Old Testament, a prophet was a watchman, sometimes called the watchman upon the wall. God would speak to him, as I said, and he would warn the people, perhaps of coming judgment. He talked to them about how God would bless them, and he talked to them about how God would chasten them. So he says, now that I have said my piece and I have cried and vented my prayer, I'm going to go stand upon my watch. I'm going to sit upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me. I'm going to listen for an answer. I need to know. And what I shall answer when I am reproved. In other words, like when he tells me the answer, then I'm going to know what I'm supposed to say to others, because this question is a prevailing question. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Now the answer is found. Now this vision that he talks about is in chapter number 1, where he promises that God's going to send the Babylonians to come in and take over the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has fallen some time ago due to the disobedience of God's people. And now the southern kingdom is on the brink of calamity. He promises that the Babylonians are going to come, they're going to seize it, and they're going to create all sorts of terror on the world. It's going to be a terrible, terrible thing. Now, this is because of judgment. But now, back to the questions. God gives him an answer that we learn to love in the New Testament when it comes to our personal salvation, and that is verse number 4. He doesn't attempt to explain everything about why the bad things are happening, but he says to them, in verse 4, behold, his soul shall be lifted up as not upright in him. But he says, but the just shall live by his faith. He's proceeded to tell them how judgment will come. But he says, those that are just must learn to live by their faith. In other words, Habakkuk, you are finite and I am infinite. I know all things, you don't. I am too holy to do anything wrong. I am too wise to make mistakes. You're going to have to trust me with all that you do not understand. Now, if you're poised for some great secret to be disclosed as to why bad things happen to good people. We always come back to that, don't we? That we just have to trust that God knows what he's doing. That the world has been saturated by sin, not because it was God's will, but because Adam fell in the garden and sin has followed. You know, you think about it, Adam and Eve sin and they have children, and Cain, jealousy's found in Cain, and Cain kills Abel, and 1/4 of the population is wiped out then. And then you study the book of Genesis where this one dies and this one dies and this one dies. You've got the sons of Seth that preserve a godly line, and you've got the sons of Cain that do evil for the most part in their lives. And so you have this good and evil that starts way back in Genesis, all as a result of the fall of man. But it doesn't help us from not getting confused at times. But what we cannot allow it to do is weaken our faith. We've got to believe, basic theology teaches, that was by one man sin came in the world. Death passed on all men because all have sinned. We understand that. And sin, of course, is the transgression of the law. And all of us are guilty of doing that in some way or another. Now, we all are alike in that we're sinners, even though we don't all sin exactly alike. But we're all sinners, and the world is populated with sinners, and people do what they do because they are what they are, and they are sinners. God has promised that in his day, in his time, the great day of the Lord, he'll make an end of this kind of wickedness. But for now, we're forced to live by the faith that God has given us. Now, when you're so confused that you don't understand it all or don't know what to do, which is most of us some of the time, I'm going to give you 4 keys to finding direction from God in some of the most confusing times of your life when you just don't know what to do. The first thing, number one, won't. I'm going to alliterate with the letter W. I've just got 4 thoughts here. Won't. In other words, getting direction from God, I believe, starts with a sincere, a real, true desire to want to know what God wants. You know, a lot of people are afraid to pray the prayer, God, show me what you want me to do and I'll do it, because they're afraid what God may tell them to do. So the first thing I think in getting direction from God is you have to want it. It is something that you must desire more, God's will above your own will. It's getting to the place in your life where all you care about knowing is what God wants you to do. Now, when you get in that position in your heart and in your mind, you're in a good place. Because God wants to reveal his will to you. But God is wise enough to understand that you may want to check and see what his will is without any real motivation to commit to it. But this wanting to do his will means I am willing to do what you want me to do regardless of how I feel about it. David lets us in on this in Psalm 85 and verse 8. He says, I will hear what the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. In other words, I want to hear what God says. That's the most important thing to me. I want to hear you. I want to know what you want from me. Psalm 40 and verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. What he's saying is, I want to do what you want above anything else. Psalm 119 verse 20 in the Amplified text says, my heart is breaking with the longing that it has for your ordinances and your judgments at all times. My heart is breaking with a longing for your will. Now, when we're in that kind of position, I believe God will give us some direction. But let's face it, too often we may not really want to know what God wants from us. You can tell that sometimes by the places where we get our counsel. Sometimes if you're in a confusing situation, you may choose to turn to someone who not well grounded in scriptures, don't know a lot about the Bible, doesn't really have a heart for God, you seek their counsel. It's because basically you're wanting permission to do whatever it is you think you should do. But a person really wanting to know the will of God doesn't mind speaking to a person who has biblical counsel that will give direction from the Word of God. That's one of the indicators there. So, wanting to do. And I want you to really examine yourself. Do you really want what God wants? If you don't, you're probably going to continue to be confused about whatever it is that has you confused. It starts with wanting to hear from God. Now, sometimes you can want that, and you still, as Habakkuk, there's silence. So I'd suggest the second thing, again, using the alliteration with W, withdraw. Withdraw. Get alone somewhere in a quiet place. That's what Habakkuk did in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says this, I'm going to my watchtower. I will wait. I will climb up into my watchtower. I'm going to go find that place of seclusion, and I'm going to talk to God honestly. I'm going to get alone in a quiet place. And I'm going to tell you, that's where praying, in my mind, starts, in the quiet place. Our public prayers are obviously much different than our private prayers. Public prayers, just because we're human, we are cognizant that the fact that others are listening to our prayers. But in private, a truly private place is where you can pour out your heart before God. And I've recommended this so many times to so many people that just find themselves just clogged up or bogged down or in a state of confusion or feeling empty or inside, whatever the trouble is. I say, look, go find a truly quiet place and speak to God about every single thing that's bothering you. You'll be amazed at the things that God will bring or things that will come certainly to your mind. You may start reflecting back over years and so much that's gone on in the past that comes to your mind. But you work through that with God. You speak to Him about that. And where you have failed, you ask the Lord for forgiveness. Or where you need direction, you tell God that you don't understand. But you work through that. I mean, as God brings it to your mind, just get alone and pour your heart out to God. I have never had anybody take that advice that did not come back to me later and say, my, I feel like I got saved all over again. I'm telling you, I don't know how many times in my own life I have done that, just to pour out every detail before God. Withdraw, get alone. Jesus often withdrew himself into solitary places, we're told in Luke 5:16. He would go into a solitary place and he would pray to his Father. Notice how the Message quotes Matthew 6:6. I like this. We all remember Jesus teaching about closet praying or private praying. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this way, that familiar text. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can imagine. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense His grace. I say 1,000 amens to that. That's exactly what happens in that quiet place, that place of seclusion. You may start about all that's bothering you, but when you get through praying, you know what? You're going to start praising God for all He's done, because so God will teach you so much in those moments. Do you want to hear from God? Well, withdraw into that climate, that private place. Learn to wait upon the Lord. A third thing, wait. Now you got to want that direction. Then you withdraw to that place. Number three, now wait. Wait. Let patience have its perfect work. You know, patience is a difficult thing for all of us. It is something that has to be learned. It's one of the virtues you're certainly not born with. If you think people are born with patience, then go to the nursery and keep them for a little while. You're not born with patience. Everything we want things now. If we got to probably fix it now. We want answers now. But one of the marks of maturity is you have a little more patience. I know in my life I have more, I'm not even talking about the spiritual realm, but naturally I have more patience. In the natural life I have more patience than I had when I was in my 20s. Because experience teaches patience and hardships teach patience. And you just learn that in time, you'll understand so much better than you understand now. So it gets a little easier, but it's certainly something, it is a learned virtue. It is not something that you are just naturally given. Now, certainly there are some people a little more patient than others, but we're all impatient about some things. God tells us, let patience work for you. Because see, if you don't have direction from God and you decide that you're going to do this because you're going to test the waters, so to speak, why do you want to test the waters when God's not directing you into the water? That's how you drowned. Remember last week I talked about not sinking your ship? Let patience work for you. Now, throughout the Bible, and I can't remember if I put these in my screen notes or not, but there are different ways that God tells us how we're to use patience. Psalm 46:10, David says, one way is to be still. Be still. So you don't want to do. Being still means that you just stop. And if you're waiting on an answer from God, then you don't do anything until you get that answer from God. Wait. And then another recommendation from Psalms is to be quiet. Once you've poured out your complaint before God, one way you wait is you be still. The second thing you do is you just be quiet. David says, I will wait quietly before God because my hope is in Him. You see, prayer is not just about you talking to God. It's about God speaking to you, speaking to your heart. As He impresses your heart and He directs you. Waiting, of course, involves patience. Be still in the presence of the Lord and wait patiently for Him to act. Psalm 37:7. It involves being expectant. You know, if you go to the doctor and they say, well, you're going to have to wait a few minutes. Well, you understand that there's a line and you got to wait. But you certainly expect to eventually get to see the doctor. I mean, waiting doesn't involve just twiddling your thumbs with no hope of anything going to happen. Waiting involves expecting. You know, if I go to the drive-in, which I'm cursed at drive-ins, it's always wrong. Kyler gets so tickled with me, and I don't know if it's my voice or what, but, you know, I order whatever it is I'm ordering and ask for this, that, and the other. Kyler, for example, always wants his hamburger with ketchup only. Well, we get to the drive-in window, and sometimes it doesn't have just ketchup only. So I say, it doesn't have ketchup. And so I get there, and she said, what was that? Cheeseburger, ketchup only. And she says, well, excuse me, now, what did you have? Cheeseburger, ketchup only. Kyler said, Papa, you know, calm down. I said, I don't want to do this thing twice. So I have a problem with that. But I'm expecting. So I'm in the line, but I fully expect to get to speak to somebody in time. So waiting on God doesn't mean that you don't have any hope. Waiting, you know, you're still, you've talked to God, but you're waiting with the absolute expectation that God is going to answer you or give you direction in time. David said, I wait expectingly, trusting God to help for He has promised. So waiting, okay? Now the fourth thing I want you to see, and the final thing, is worship. You see, you want the will of God. Why are you here? You're here because you're confused. I'm talking about in this context of today's sermon. You need direction. So you've come to the place in your life where it really doesn't matter what anybody thinks. I want to know, God, what you want. You withdraw, climb up into your watchtower, and withdraw yourself and pour it out before the Lord. Talk to Him, and now you're waiting. Not waiting in the sense of just hoping against hope, but but you're waiting expectantly. You're listening. You've got your ear is tuned to the circumstances of your life, to the sermons that you hear, to the songs that you sing, to the scriptures that you read. You're waiting. You're expecting God to give you some direction. And you might not like what he says. Because I'm going to tell you something. When God finally reveals to Habakkuk what he's going to do, it wasn't pleasant. His patience was up with the southern kingdom, and judgment was going to follow. And God promised that in the end, he would do what he did at the Red Sea. He would part the waters and he'd deliver the people. And that is a prophetic thing for the future. But for now, the first world empire is going to rule the world, and that includes Israel, and it's called the Babylonians. But when he gets that answer from God, he doesn't say, "How can you do this? How can you do?" He doesn't go off pouting. He doesn't go off crying. He doesn't go off complaining and murmuring. He worships, even though the answer was certainly not what he wanted to hear. Chapter 3 and verse 2. "O Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. When God revealed to him all he was going to do, it terrified him. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. In thy wrath remember mercy, because God has promised him there's going to be a time of wrath." But then he stops to say this, and I love this text, and I'll be through in just a moment, but verses 17 through 19, some of my favorite verses in the Old Testament found here in chapter 3 of Habakkuk. This is the conclusion he comes to. Though God has told him, "I'm going to bring the Babylonians' horses are as swift as the lepers," he said. "They're going to lay the southern kingdom in the dust. They're going to uproot and tear down. It's going to be a terrible thing." He said his belly trembled when he heard about the things that God was going to do to the southern kingdom. And as he heard this and as he absorbed this, he wanted to know. He withdrew. He waited. He got an answer. And when he heard, it terrified him. But he saw the sovereignty of God and that God was in control no matter what. And so he responds this way. He says, "You know, Lord, although the fig tree shall not blossom," and it certainly won't when the Babylonians get through running over that town, "the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls." It's going to get bad. "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet." He'll prepare me for this great trial. If he has to teach me to walk like a deer in the rough terrain, I'll do that. "He'll make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon the high places. He'll take care of me. God's in control even when I don't understand it. Even though bad things are happening to good people, I'm still going to trust the Lord. He's my strength." And he just worships God because he catches a glimpse of the sovereignty of God, of the bigness of God, of the smallness of man. And he has to learn to trust the Lord. And he can't help but understand that verse, chapter 2, verse 4, famous verses of Luther and the Apostle Paul, of course, the just are just going to have to live by their faith. We're just going to have to trust the Lord. So getting direction in summary. Here we are. Last screen here. Want it more than you want anything else. Withdraw to your watchtower or to your closet, to your secret place. Wait, not idly, but wait with the expectation that in time God's answer's on the way. And then when you get that answer, regardless of what it is, worship him, because he's too holy to do wrong. He is too wise to make a mistake. And nobody cares for you like Jesus. Amen. Let's bow as we pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this morning that you are the God of salvation. You are the omniscient one. And often we don't understand, like Habakkuk, why you look upon things and there appears to be no response. But I'm reminded where you, where I think it was Proverbs said that just because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, sometimes the hearts of the sons of men are just set to do evil. But it doesn't mean that it won't be executed in your time. Teach us, Lord, to wait. Lord, we wait for your Son from heaven. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are waiting this morning for you to revive your work again, as Habakkuk said, in the midst of the years. We wait, Lord, not with a hopeless. We wait expecting you to do something wonderful. This morning, Lord, there may be someone that's just confused completely about their salvation. Lord, they don't really know how to trust you. They've never been to a place where they've just humbled themselves and sought forgiveness and opened their heart up to you. Speak to them now and let them know, Lord, that you, Lord, are calling them. You desire their salvation more than they do. And you're willing to save in the day of your power. So I pray, Lord, for whatever reason that person may need to come and kneel and humble before you, this would be the morning. As I ask this in Christ's name, amen.